Some of you will remember that moment when the invasion happened. I suspect it was a group that apparently was rather obscure, but that night, some 55 years ago, 60% of the televisions in America tuned in to see the Beatles. some of you were there, apparently, and you saw it happen, saw it unveil and start, and that was a little before my time, so, you know, I don't remember that, but but some of you do. There were other groups that came, but what an invasion it was, right? Some of you probably remember, he's making a little bit of a comeback even as we speak now, but you remember that first time around as this young kid fresh off of, what was that show that he was on? Tiger. Oh, it was this, it was a show in the 80s. Well, that was the Beatles. We've moved on now to to Tiger. No, it wasn't. It was a show about all kinds of incredible people. That's Incredible. I think that was the name of it. That's Incredible. And it was this young little kid doing his thing, and then his dad predicting he would go on to do great things. And everybody said, okay, yeah, it's golf. And sure enough, as this young guy, 20-something upstart, hit the tour. And the truth is, the PGA Tour has not been the same since Tiger came, the amount of money. But he was this new wave, this coming. Great people have come. The truth is, he was not great, but in that moment, as he came, the rise of Hitler was a glorious thing to Germany, who was still reeling from World War dishonor. And they thought he was going to be the one that would rescue them. And of course, history has told us a completely different story. But there's been other men as well. Gandhi had erupted on the scene. Alexander the Great, this young guy tutored by great philosophers, erupted on the scene, and as a young man unified and took over much of the known world. George Washington erupted on the scene. But today, we're not going to be talking about those guys. We're going to be talking about another coming, another invasion, if you will, a more glorious invasion, to be sure, and somebody who came to solve much bigger problems than we need some British music in America. Somebody who would come to solve the problem of our rebellion and our separation from God. And the reason this is important is because I will never forget the moment that I looked into this young lady's eyes on this dark night as I was there to minister to these kids who were on the fringe of the society when we were living at that time in Maryland. And as we drove down, the blue lights of the police cars were there, and we walked up. And I'll never forget what this young lady said to me as she found out that I was a pastor of a church, and this guy that was with me was also from the church. And she looked at us and she said, you know, the truth is, I don't need to go to church to know that I'm a bad person. I really don't need to go to church for that. And what she said struck with me, because she was aware of the fact that there was a sinfulness about her. Her problem was she just had no good solution. Her experience was she went to church and she heard more and more and more about her problem, but very little solutions. The truth is, there's a guy that you are probably very familiar with, a guy by the name of Martin Luther. He, in fact, he gave his life to the priesthood when he realized he needed something bigger than law to give him direction in life. In fact, he said his decision to join the monastery was probably one of the greatest sins of his life, because it was a decision built on fear and it dishonored his dad. And nonetheless, he said he did it full force, and he said, oh, what great things God did out of that not so great decision that he made. But as a priest, he was consumed by his sinfulness. He was bombarded with thoughts and realizations that there was no way that he could ever get rid of his sin. Even following the courses of the Catholic Church at that time, he would go into the booth, the confession booth. He would do his penance and do his confession. And before he even got out, he would say, "Oh, now I've got to repent again because another thought has come to me." Or he'd walk away only to turn around minutes later and say, "I've got to confess more." To which they would say, "Martin, just stop." But he couldn't. He was consumed. He was so wrecked by his sinfulness that he very candidly wrote this about this time in his life. He said this, "Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I couldn't believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God." Now, this is a priest candidly talking about his feelings at that time. "I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God." Because he knew that he had this sinfulness, and he knew that none of his religious things would ever wipe away his sin or the wrong that he was doing. In fact, he would later say this about this time, "Oh, if I could just believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. If I could just ever have this belief and this deep-seated soul confidence that God looked on me not with displeasure or wrath or anger, but with love, oh, what joy that would do to my heart." So how is that possible? How is it possible for that realization to be reality? Well, some people try a lot of different things. They try to be good. They try to preserve their image of being a good person. And as I've encountered people who are there trying to pretend and maintain this image of a good person, any threat to them that they're not a good person, they will kill and starve off any threat to that. It's any attack. There's others, they don't just try to be good or pretend to be good. They just say, "Well, you know what, we can't, so maybe the problem isn't me, maybe the problem is this, and so what I'm going to do is I'm just going to be me, and this is who I am. I'm just going to be myself, and I'm going to explain away sin, and I'm going to forget God." You know, that Martin Luther guy, he's just wrecked with sinfulness, so puritanical, we would say. You just need to not repress all those thoughts of sinfulness, just realize they're not sinful at all, and pursue life, live it to the fullest. You know, this is YOLO, right? You only live once, live it to the fullest, live large, live big. The problem with that is that, like the guy told me, he had this aneurysm in his stomach that burst. He was bleeding out. He drove himself to the doctor. They said, "Don't go anywhere. We're sending you by ambulance to the hospital." They sent him from the hospital down to a bigger hospital. And he said, "You know, Mike, the truth is, when you're in that position, you know there's a God, and you're crying out to him." So what do we do? Well, Martin Luther, Paul Bunyan, the Pharisees, that girl that I met, and Jesus all agree that there is a righteousness needed to see God. And the problem, of course, is that we're not righteous on our own. You see, I might today, probably not, you might today, likely not as well, today and the rest of our lives, we might say, "You know what? I'm never going to do wrong again." And that would be great, except it's impossible. But even if we could do that, we would also have to say this. Okay, that's great. You've taken care of today and tomorrow and all those. But what about yesterday? What are you going to do about that? Who's going to wipe away your past? What are we going to do? And so today and next Sunday, as we make our way to Easter, we're going to take a look at this question: how can broken, rebellious sinners be reconciled to a sovereign and holy God? How can broken and ruined sinners, rebellious to the core, be reconciled to a sovereign and holy God? How can we know for certain in our hearts that God is pleased with us and not angry with us? And I'm going to give you the answer on the front end, because it's going to lay out what we're going to do today and next Sunday as well. And if I go too fast today, by the way, you can go online. It's YouVersion, and you can find all of our notes for today. Usually they're up on Sunday or Saturday night, or you can always listen after Sundays if you miss a worship time. But here's the answer: God must come. God must suffer in our place so that we can come to Him. And we're going to see that as a reality in the Gospel of Mark. God comes, God suffers. That's today as God comes, next week as God suffers. And because of that, His coming and His suffering, we have access to Him because He's made Himself available to us. That's good news. God comes, God suffers. That's today and next week. And in both of those, we now have access to God. How does this happen? Well, let's take a look. Mark chapter 1. Next week we're going to be in Mark chapter 15. And there's a reason why I'm picking both of these scenes. And I'll show it to you actually today, although Mark 15 won't be on the screen. Listen to what it says in Mark chapter 1. It says this, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now what I want you to do is leave your finger here and remember this picture, these heavens being torn open. Turn over to Mark chapter 15. We'll look at this a little more in depth next week, but listen to this. Start at verse 36. Someone ran, filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave it to him, saying, wait. Let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And it says this, verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And notice verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was, what's that word? Torn in two from top to bottom. Now, that torn in two here and back in Mark chapter 1, those heavens being split open, is the exact same Greek word. And what we see here is two amazing, beautiful pictures. That one, God now has come to man with Jesus, the heavens splitting open, and then on the cross, God has made a way for us to have access to the holy, righteous God. Praise be to God. Now, but what I also want you to see back in Mark chapter 1 is this. Notice a mind-blowing moment in the history of our world. You talk about a coming, you talk about a visitation or an invasion. Here's the invasion of all invasions. In those days, Jesus, the Son of God, comes from Nazareth, this obscure guy, upstart, up in the hill country, the hillbilly section, you know, of Israel, Jerusalem. And he's baptized in the water by John in the Jordan. He comes up out of the water. It's a good picture of immersion. It's just my Baptist plug there. And immediately the heavens tear open. So here you have the Son of God coming up out of the water. And notice the Spirit descends on him like a dove. Son, Holy Spirit, and a voice comes from heaven, "You're my beloved Son." son language can only mean the Father. With you I am well pleased. You've got the Father in heaven speaking. You have the Spirit descending like a dove on Jesus. The Son of God, man, God in the flesh, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all there. How's that work? I have no idea. I just want you to see. There's the Father, there's the Son, and there's the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. How's that work? I have no clue, except it does. It's reality. This is the invasion of all invasions. This man who is unknown and yet is eternal, is infinite in every way. And he steps on the scene, and he is as unknown as pick any person in the history of our world. And yet, he's the eternal God of very God, now in the flesh, revealing the Father. He's before time. He's infinite. He's eternal. Never created. Only begotten. Stepping into the world that he created and that he holds together by the word of his power. And yet, in this mundane moment as he's baptized, all of the Trinity is on display. And the Father says, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And so what we see here is, as the heavens rip open, what we see is that God has now come to man. And this is good news, because all of the religious working to try to get to God were in vain, because here's the better solution. God would come to man, because we can't get to him. And as he comes, there's five things we're going to look at today. And listen, there's an infinite number of things that we could look at, not only about this moment, about all of the things that happened as Jesus comes in the flesh. I mean, the truth is, John, the aged disciple, said this. He said, the truth is, all the stories about Jesus, if they were contained in books, there's not enough libraries in this world that have ever been built, that are built, or that will be built, that could contain all of the stuff about Jesus. I love that. But I want you to notice five things about God coming and what that means, that God has come to us, and why that is such good news. First thing I want you to see is this, is that as God comes to us, Jesus displays the glory of God. The glory of God, of course, is his weight. It's the delight, the beauty of his infinite values, infinite worth. It's the weightiness of how awesome God truly is. And in John chapter 1, verse 18, here's why I say that there is this connection between Jesus coming and displaying the glory of God. Turn over to John chapter 1 and notice in John chapter 1, verse 18, it says this: "No one has ever seen God, because if you saw God, you would be obliterated. He is holy, he is righteous in every way. There's not a hint or speck of unrighteousness in him. He is perfectly pure in every way. And if we saw him without the covering of the blood and the ready preparation of Jesus, we would be dead." And so it says, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side." But then it says this: "He has made him known." Jesus, in other words, has made the Father known to us. Now, how do we come to see that? How can we ever see the beauty of Jesus displaying the glory of God? Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God." And where do we see it? In the face of Jesus Christ. You want to see the radiant beauty of the glory of God? Look at the Son, who displays in a magnificent way the fullness of the glory of God for us. So as the heavens are split open, and as the Son is standing there, the reason the Father says, this is my Son with whom I am pleased, is because he knows that he has come to glorify the Father, to point the glory to the Father. And he knew that when his hour would come, he would do it perfectly well. He would do it by being raised up on a cross so that the glory of God would be on display. The magnificence of this holy, righteous God who lovingly rescues rebellious sinners. It's good news. But notice, secondly, God coming to us, we see Jesus coming with compassion and grace. Now, this is incredibly important because Jesus displays the very character and nature of God that was revealed to the saints of old. You remember that moment in Exodus when Moses had come down off the mountain and he found Israel in the midst of idolatry and false worship, and he was only up there for a short period of time, but in that period they had already abandoned Yahweh, had already abandoned their rescuer, and had already said, no, we don't need this Yahweh God, we need gods that we can touch and hold. And so Aaron gathered all the stuff and made these images, and Moses came down and he wrecked all of that worship, and he also took the tablets that God had given him and he destroyed them. He went back up on the mountain and he said, God, I want to see you. And God said, well, I can't let you see me, but here's what's going to happen. You go behind this rock, in the cleft of this rock, I'm going to shelter you, and you're going to see my presence pass by. And as his presence passed by, Moses, this is the voice of what Moses heard, the Lord. This is one of the most repeated verses in all of the Old Testament. A God merciful and gracious. A God slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, as we hear that about God, we might say, well then, who could ever see that first part, the gloriousness of this God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in this steadfast love, because I know I'm guilty. That girl was right. We're guilty. We know our sinfulness is real. Martin Luther was consumed by it. We know we don't deserve to see it. We're guilty. How could we ever see that first part? That's why Jesus came. That's why the heavens ripped open and he stepped down and he came. Back in John chapter 1, this is what it says about Jesus in verse 16. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. You see, Jesus came full of grace. Though you would have expected the God of very gods to come and chastise and crush sinners, he didn't. He invited sinners into his presence. In fact, very interestingly, the religious people he pushed away and condemned, but sinners he welcomed. And then in verse 17 it says, for the law was given through Moses, our guilt was sealed. The law is very clear. We're guilty, we deserve death. But with Jesus, something different came. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, later in the Gospel of Mark, as Jesus is feeding the 10,000, because he's God, he knows what was written in the Psalms, that we are frail, we are feeble, we're weak spiritually. It's never lapsed from God's thinking that we are utterly, absolutely dependent on him. We might forget it. We might believe something other. But God has never for one moment stopped remembering that he is the one who is sustaining us spiritually and physically. And so in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, there's this scene. Jesus has been gathered together and he steps off the boat. And it says this, when he went ashore, he saw this great crowd about him. And it says this, he had compassion on them. You know why? It tells us, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. Oh yeah, they had all the religious shepherds who would try to manipulate and use the sheep for their own religious ends. But he was a good shepherd. And notice what that good shepherd did in as he had compassion. It says he began to teach them many things. In other words, he stepped out of eternity into our world and he said, look, you want to know what it's like? You want to know what the Father is like? Look at me, I'll tell you. You want to know what it's like in eternity? I can tell you because I was there and I've lived there forever. Infinitely, I have been there. I have always been there. I can tell you what it's like after this world when the thin, fragile, frail veil between this world and eternity breaks for you. I can tell you what it's like because I stepped into this world and the heavens split open, showing us that God had come to us and he had compassion on us because he knew that we were sheep needing a shepherd. But notice third, as he comes with authority and power. Though he comes with compassion and grace, he still has authority and power. You know why? Because he's God. When doctors fail, when science is befuddled, when the most learned professors of philosophy have nothing, you know, philosophy is this study and seeking of truth, and they're searching after something that Jesus said, I'll tell you what the truth is. Me. I am truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You want to know truth? Don't go to Socrates. Don't go to Plato. You want to see a pursuit of truth that will lead you to nihilism or nothingness or to think that, well, just be free, you know, live your life. Truth is, if you try to live your life and be free, devoid and autonomous of anybody else, you know what that means? If billions of people do that all at once, none of us are truly free and there is no meaning. And we can't live that way. We can't live with both. And he said, I'll give you real purpose. I'll give you the truth about spiritual things. And we see it in Mark chapter 1. There's this moment where Jesus walks onto the scene and there's a man there with this unclean spirit. And he starts crying out, Jesus of Nazareth, what are you doing here? Why are you here? We've got nothing in common. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus shut him up. He commanded him to be silent. And then he said, come out of that man. And the man began to convulse and shake. And the unclean spirit came out of him. And the people were watching. And this is what they said in Mark chapter 1, verse 27. They were all amazed and they began to question among themselves, what is this? What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even unclean spirits and they obey him. This guy is not like anything we have ever seen. In fact, so much so, later in the same chapter, Mark chapter 1, verse 34, it says, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases. People who had used plenty of money on medicine that simply had no answer. Now, that's not saying we shouldn't consult doctors. It's simply saying this. There's no doctor yet who has solved the problem of the mortality rate. The mortality rate is essentially this. One in one don't make it. And he cast out many demons, and he wouldn't permit the demons to speak because they knew him. This is a man full of power, full of authority. And you would think that this is the kind of guy that everybody would flock to, everybody would love, everybody would want to be around him because what a savior, right? Well, no. Sadly, fourth, notice that when God comes, Jesus, God in the flesh, comes as a threat to religious people. Friends, you must see this. Jesus is a threat to religious people because he gives grace. Grace means you don't earn it. Grace means it's unconditional. Grace means that God looked on us and his favor moved toward us. And there is no answer that I can give for why his favor would move for me, except that he is a great, good God who loves in a marvelous way. He's a physician for those who are sick, not those who are well. He's not doing morality maintenance. He visits the poor and the needy and the sinners, but religious people are threatened by him. You know why? Because he doesn't value our efforts or our attempts at good works. Truth is, we're crushed by our attempts at morality because there are no moral achievers. There is no one who can say, but God, you know what? I know that Bruce guy was something and he needed unconditional, unmerited favor and grace because, I mean, look at him. But you remember that time, God, when it rained and Bruce wouldn't even go play golf, but I went to church. God says, well, that does nothing for you. Your righteous rags apart from Jesus are filthy before me. You see, he's not making much of people. There is no good person. In fact, Mark chapter 11, we read this earlier, Jesus steps in where you would have thought, finally, all right, in most of Mark, he's up in Galilee and around the region of the Sea of Galilee, but finally he makes his way to Jerusalem. You would think, all right, now he's coming into the religious center, the city of peace, the place where God dwells, the temple. God is coming down to his temple. You would think it's all going to be good. And he steps onto the scene, and what's he start doing? Turning over tables because they've made a mockery out of the temple. And that's like taking a hornet's nest that you've lopped off of a tree and shaking it up and then putting your hand in to pull out, well, there's no honey in a hornet's nest, but a bee's nest, and shaking it up and then reaching in to pull out the honey. How's that going to work for you? That's going to be pretty painful, right? And Jesus comes in, and he comes into this temple where they're exploiting people for religious purposes and their own personal gain. And he said, don't you know my Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer? You've turned it into a den, a place of wolves and thieves, and you are wrecking people spiritually. And the religious elite were not happy. So much so that in Mark chapter 11, verse 18, it says this, and the chief priests and the scribes heard it about Jesus' fame among the people, and they were seeking a way to destroy him because they feared him. Why did they fear him? Because all of the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Here was a man from heaven who had stepped into our world, and he said, I'll tell you what it's like in the throne room of the living God, because I'm he. The kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price. It's worth anything that this world has to offer. And it's available now to you through me. In fact, later in that same chapter, the next day, he stepped back into the scene. And they come to him, and they're like, well, we'll show him. And they ask him this one simple question, verse 28. Who told you you were allowed to do? Do you have a permit to do these things? By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them, trying to catch him? And so he just posed that one simple question. I'll tell you what, you answer my riddle, and I'll tell you where my permit comes from to do what I do. John's baptism. Remember, that's where we started. Jesus came up out of the water. John baptized him. The heavens split open. Holy Spirit descends. The voice from heaven cries out, this is my beloved Son. I am pleased with him. John's baptism. Was it from God or what? What do you say? Because Jesus was validated by John. They didn't dare say anything. They had nothing. But what we see here is that religious people who want to make much of themselves and their efforts are crushed by him because our efforts are worthless spiritually. You know what the truth is? There's not one person who has ever been truly good at their own religion. And the truth is, every person finally, eventually eliminates themselves from consideration in their own religious efforts and doings. And so what do we do? Well, we see finally that God comes to us to ransom sinners, to rescue us from this problem. Mark 2:17 says, when Jesus heard it, he said to them, heard it being the religious elite saying, what's going on here? Why is he in there? What's he doing dining with these sinners? And he said this, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I didn't come to call the righteous, but to call sinners. Are you a sinner today? Hear the call of God in the face of Jesus and see the glory of God for you. See, in Mark 10:45, maybe the key verse for the whole gospel, Jesus said this, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And how would he serve? By giving his life as a ransom for many. He came exactly for why Paul said he came. This is a trustworthy saying that Jesus Christ came to save sinners from their sin. And Paul said, and I am the chief. I am at the front of the line needing that salvation and rescue. What about you? So what do we do? Three things as we prepare. Three things I'll suggest for you this week. Number one, pray that God would move in your heart so that you might see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what we were made for, that we would delight in God's glory and see it. And we must see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We must see that if we're going to see our sin and see our need met by him and in him. You see, he's the image of God. And think about this for a moment. He is God in the flesh, stepping in this world, invading the very world that he created, invading in a great way. And he is upholding the world by the word of his power, all the while, even while he's living in his mother's womb. Think about that. Coming as a baby in the womb of his mother and yet still upholding the world and the universe by the word of his power. You remember that scene when Mary comes to Elizabeth, her cousin, and both of them are pregnant, and Elizabeth is John the Baptist in her womb. And as Mary comes in with Jesus, the King of the universe, in her womb, remember what happened in Elizabeth's womb? The baby starts doing these somersaults, leaping for joy. This is the King of all kings, the God who stepped into this world to rescue sinners. How will we ever see that? God must shine light in our hearts in darkness. You see, he is a God who came. And he came so that our sin, though it's committed by finite people in the confines of finite time, is nevertheless deserving of infinite punishment because it's a sin against an infinite God. And he came to wipe that clear. Even though we're finite, and even though we live in a world bound by time, we were sinning against an infinite God who is eternal. And he came to rescue us from that reality. Number two, trust that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. It's God's unconditional grace. You see, the death of one man, this God-man, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, it so displayed and glorified the righteousness of God such that we can even say God is not unrighteous to declare righteous, ungodly people who simply believe in Jesus Christ. He's right to do what he does, to pardon and rescue sinners, and he delights to do it. You see, we were bound in sin. We were unable to move in God's direction, but thanks be to God, Jesus came to rescue and ransom sinners because all of us were dead. All of us were dead in our sins, our trespasses, and we were morally unable to come to God. But we were responsible too. And we would be justly punished if we didn't. And yet God delights to give grace and salvation at the expense of his own son. We'll see that more next week. He delighted in that. You know, this is it's a really dangerous message, what I'm declaring to you. That you can be made right with God simply because of the work of what Jesus did for you. It's free to us. Costly at his expense, that we are justified by faith, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. This is a really dangerous message, so much so I've been listening this week to lots of history of the church. Listen to this. Two guys, Erasmus and Tyndale, both at the same time working on a Bible in English, and yet one is crowned a hero and is kept safe in spite of his false beliefs. That's Erasmus. The other is condemned for translating the scriptures into English and dies a martyr's death. They both do the same thing. One goes free and one is exterminated. Why? Because Tyndale believed this: you're saved by grace through faith. And that was a threat to the Catholic Church that ruled the day at that time, at which Erasmus heartily embraced the doctrines and the teaching of his day. Erasmus said, no. We're free to pursue God with our own morality. And Tyndale said, no, you're not. You are morally depraved and darkened and unable to get to God. And you can only be saved because God, through his grace, gives life and peace through Jesus. He was killed for that. Years before that, two guys, Athanasius and Arius. One guy, Arius, held in high esteem, even though people were doing all kinds of tricks to make it look like he believed real things when in fact he didn't. He believed, no, this Jesus guy, just maybe a good man. Think about his teaching. It's all good. You want to get in with God? Do good. Do right. You can achieve. You can be morally good. That was Arius. Builds up man. The other, Athanasius, dared to believe otherwise. He was exiled numerous times for his rigid clarity about the distinct Orthodox beliefs like this, that Jesus is God. No, he's not God, Arius would say. And Athanasius believed this: salvation is by grace through faith and not man's efforts. One guy was embraced by the religious elite. The other guy was exiled numerous times. Why? Because what I'm sharing with you is what the darkness is trying to stamp out. It's a dangerous thing to say and believe that salvation is of the Lord and we're saved by a free God who transforms slaves to sin and makes them saints and trophies of his grace. And yet that's what God does. Trust that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, let the glory of God eclipse the allure of sin. See, the only way to see victory over sin is to have something bigger fill its place in your heart. This is why Jesus came, to rescue us from our sin, not so that he would leave us where he find us, but he would transform us. But you know what the truth is? You simply can't say, all right, well, I'm going to stop. Because whatever you stop, you're going to start something new in its place. In fact, the truth is, if you just deal with idols by taking one idol out and saying, you know what, all right, you know, like this childish stuff or these things that just seem to keep recurring in my life. Wow. Don't let the allure of sin shower you with thinking that you could ever be washed clean by your own efforts. See that the only way to deal with sin is to be washed clean by the blood of Jesus. Crush idolatry with the only thing big enough to eclipse its allure, the beauty of the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the only way. You ever wondered why you might be trapped in sin and then released from it for a while and then all of a sudden it comes back? I'll tell you why that is. It's because you never dealt truly with the idolatry of that sin. You replaced it with some other sinfulness. You never dealt with it through the gospel. You never dealt with it through the beauty of the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ that would tell you this: you're not a sinner, you're a saint. You're chosen. You're embraced and loved. You're rescued. You are a daughter or son of the King. And not just that, Jesus is your brother. And one day, you will not just go into the throne room of God, you will sit with God and rule the nations. Almost sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? Except it's the Word of God. You want to do war against sin? Do it with the glory of God, the beauty of the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus Christ. So this week, pray. If you don't believe this, pray that God would move through your unbelief so that you would see this in your heart and know this as reality. Trust that we are justified by faith and go to war against sin with the glory of God, letting that eclipse your sin. And next week, get ready. We've seen Jesus come, and oh, what a coming it was. Amen? Next week, we'll see how it is that he makes a way for us to truly get to the Father in his suffering in our place. But let me invite you to bow with me as we prepare ourselves to remember what Christ did. Would you bow with me, and if the ushers would come forward and those who will be helping. Father, today as we remember who you are and what you have done for us, Father, let these next moments be a time of remembering and rejoicing and celebrating not only what you did for us, but what we are hoping that you will come again to take us to be with you, because we're yours. And now, Father, during this time of commitment and celebration, as we remember looking back, but also remember so that we might look forward with hope, Father, take these elements so that as we drink this cup and eat this bread, we would be reminded of you, that you came, that you split open the veil between you and us, eternity in this world, and the infinite God stepped into this finite world full of finite beings like us. And all the while, you still held together this world and held us. And so, Father, we rejoice and we celebrate that you know what we're like. You know the struggle in our heart. And, Father, we praise you that you came so that we might be brought back to you. Father, help us to remember that. We ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.